Just give a little disclaimer from the start. I've been sick all week. My voice is just not fully there, so we'll see how this goes. My name's Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just wanted to start with some statistics. Just found some of these this week, various surveys. 72% of pastors report working between 55 to 75 hours per week. 84% of pastors feel they're on call 24/7. 78% of pastors report having their vacation and personal time interrupted with ministry duties or expectations. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' children don't attend church now because of what they perceive the church has done to their parents. 65% of pastors feel their family lives in a glass house and fear they're not good enough to meet expectations. 90% of pastors report the ministry was completely different than they thought it was going to be before they entered the ministry. 50% were so discouraged at the time of the survey, they said if they had another way of making a living, they'd leave the ministry altogether. 40% report serious conflict with a church member at least once a month. 66% of church members expect a minister and family to live at a higher moral standard than themselves. 70% of pastors do not have someone they consider to be a close friend or someone to confide in. And the profession of pastor is near the bottom of a recent survey of most respected professions, just one notch above car salesman. 50% of pastors who start out in the ministry today will not be in the ministry 5 years from now, and only 1 in 10 pastors make it all the way to retirement. I was a little sobered reading those because they're about my profession. It's kind of staggering, right? And I don't think it's supposed to be that way. And so we come to a spot here in 1 Timothy 5 as we've been teaching through 1 Timothy, and this spot is on the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. That's where we're at. It's interesting when you look at what God says about the institution of the church, or just that institution in general, and the authority structure that he's set up to exist within that, the office of the elder, the office of the deacon. And you look at that, and you look at that and contrast it with philosophies in the world about institutions and authorities. And it's interesting, in the world, it's really, really easy to call out an authority or an institution as wrong, and it's really hard to call out an individual as wrong. They're always right. It's easy for them to kind of put something out there and just have it accepted by everybody. And so now today we have this on the spectrum of probably righteous and unrighteous. It's a little bit more, it kind of looks like those who are in charge or the authorities as the oppressors and those who are subject or victims. And that's the new righteous and unrighteous. And that's just kind of what I see when I look at the world around us. And I just want to just kind of start with that. Philosophically, we're kind of wrestling with that. But we come to a part of 1 Timothy 5 today where Paul sets up for Timothy, hey, there's actually some structure here in this institution that is the church. And that is that God selects men from within a congregation. And those men are affirmed by the people. They're put before the people. They're affirmed by the Spirit of God. They're supposed to be in this shared leadership model of a team of elders that we call plurality, where no one man is elevated above the other in that group. And that group together is to care for the church, to lead the church, to oversee the church, to preach the word, to pray for the church, to care and feed the sheep. And God set that up. And so we have to remember where we're at in the middle of 1 Timothy here. We've been teaching through this series now for some time, and it's easy to kind of get lost, especially it seems like these last couple chapters of 1 Timothy are a little bit disconnected. So remember, the Apostle Paul has taken this young man, Timothy, who's this apostolic kind of elder, leader, pastor guy, and he's sent him to this church in Ephesus to restore something. He said, primarily what's wrong in Ephesus is that there's all these teachers who have gone astray. There's these elders that have been appointed there that are doing it wrong. They're maybe heavy-handed. They're oppressing the people. They're taking advantage of the church. They're teaching false doctrine. And so one of Paul's main tasks to Timothy, his charge to Timothy is, hey, you got to get in there and deal with this. Deal with this and restore a biblical model of eldership there in Ephesus. Okay? And so we're in 1 Timothy 5, but I'd like for us to go back to 1 Timothy 3 just to start today. And I'll just put the slide up so you don't have to go there. Back around Easter, we spent some weeks on this, actually, this passage, because it's kind of the hinge point in the middle of 1 Timothy and 1 Timothy 3, toward the end of the passage, where Paul is giving instruction to Timothy, and it seems like he takes a little bit of a turn. And he's thinking maybe he might delay in actually arriving, and so he's got to write some specific instruction down. So he says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, if I don't make it, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so over the next two chapters in 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul starts to unpack that. How ought you to behave in the church? And so I think the implication here in verse 15, if I delay, is that, you know, we won't really know how to behave unless somehow this insight that Paul had is given to us. And so he wants to write it down. And so we want to pay attention to it. And then the other thing here is that Paul writes that the church is to be something. The church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so the big question there is, well, what truth is that? And he's found in the next verse where he writes this amazing poem. And he says, great indeed we confess. This is the truth, that the church is a pillar and buttress of the mystery of godliness. He, that's Jesus Christ, was manifested in the flesh. He came and became a man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit raised him from the dead. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The truth that we are to be the pillar and buttress of as the church, the entity, the institution, is Jesus Christ and everything that he did. It's the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is that thing that we're supposed to be displaying in the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just in what we think or what we believe, but in how we play it out and how we behave. And so what he's saying is there should be something radically different within this institution as opposed to what the world sets up in institutions. And so I just want to start by praying because we're going to need God's help today. Jesus, I just thank you that you proved your love for people, even though we had gone astray. I can't thank you enough, Jesus. And it just staggers me that you would choose the church to be your exhibit A of yourself to the world and advance your kingdom in this day and age. And I just confess, God, with my wisdom and my understanding, that's probably not the path that I would have taken or chosen, but I just thank you for the gospel, because when I look at it, it just becomes so obvious. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us enough to come and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, for forgiveness, for restitution, that the wrath of God was appeased there as all that violence was poured out on you instead of us. And that we've been brought into this place where we have eternity set before us, that's secure. Nothing can snatch it away from us because of what you bought for us there. Thank you that we're seen as righteous right now. And we just confess, God, as you've gathered us together as this institution, this church, this family, this body, we fail to understand and we get it mixed up and we need your insight today. So Spirit, fill me, fill us. Help us to understand as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus gave his life for the church. He's crazy about the church. He's absolutely crazy about the church. He cares. He holds the church in high regard, so much so that he came and he died. He gave himself up for her. And it's just interesting because He chose the church, the institution of the church, to advance his cause. There's an amazing passage in Ephesians 3, and this is just one part of it, but Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's us. We're his plan A for advancing his kingdom. And so when he talks about the church, when he talks about how it's supposed to be set up, when he talks about the structure and the offices and what we're supposed to do, we need to pay attention because this is what's at stake. The manifold wisdom of God being on display in front of rulers and authorities in this world. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 5. So grab a Bible. If you're looking at the Big House Bible, it's this big, thicker one. It's on page 993, if you pull that out. There's a few newer Bibles here in the front. I see you guys are pulling out. They're smaller. And I believe it's 934 in that one. But 1 Timothy 5. If you've been around for some time, you should know where that is. And we're down in the last third. We're going to start in verse 17. All right. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. And so our context here, Timothy's been given instruction on what to do with the office of elder. We worked through in 1 Timothy 3 a few weeks ago the qualifications for an elder, the qualifications for a deacon. And he's then turned to how to care for various people groups or individuals within the church. Last week, Perry gave a great sermon on the previous part of this chapter on how to care for widows, how to care for the poor, the disenfranchised, the people who have been oppressed, and the church is to care for them. And it's something that reveals the heart of God, and the heart of God, there's a high regard in God for people. He cares. And so now he's turning the focus here in verse 17. He's saying, hey, now the church has a responsibility in turn to care for the elders. And so there's sort of a mutuality thing going on here. The elders care for the church and the church cares for the elders. And so when I think about authority structures, I think about that in the world today. Think about, you know, government and schools and workplaces and things like that. What's normal in the world between those who are leading and those who are being led, what's normal there is usually a lot of envy, gossip, backstabbing, people vying for the top, bitterness, grumpiness, lack of trust, lack of transparency. That's all around us. That's what's normal in the world. But Paul is saying here that shouldn't be the case in the church, in God's family. It should look different than that because God intends for people to look at the institution of the church and see the gospel at work. And so often that's not the case with the church in America as revealed by the statistics I read. I think oftentimes the people of this country can look at a church or look at a group of churches and see the same things that they see in the rest of the world, in the business world, in the political world. But God wants something to be different in the household of God that's supposed to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It should be different. God intends for something different. And so I think we see four instructions in this passage. And I think the first two really have to do with the congregation. Number one, the congregation is to honor the elders, the pastors. Number two, the congregation is to protect the pastors. Number three, and this is kind of goes both ways, congregation, probably the rest of the team of elders, the congregation is to rebuke, not coddle a man who's in sin. And then the last one is that we are to appoint faithful men from within the church to the office of elder. So honor, protect, rebuke, and appoint. And so the first thing Paul has in mind here in verse 17 is the matter of honoring elders. And honestly, as I kind of arbitrarily put my name in the spreadsheet on our teaching schedule for the week that I wasn't leading music. And then when I realized which one I had laid down, I was like, oh, this is a little awkward. Because I could be accused of having a conflict of interest here, right? There's like self-serving motives, maybe. I'm a pastor, and I'm telling you guys you need to care for your pastors. I just wanted to say up front, the statistics I read I don't think are true of our church. I feel loved. My co-pastors, we feel loved. We feel cared for. We feel provided for. This is an amazing church, and you guys care well. And I'm not up here to teach this passage to drop hints by any means. I don't need a raise. The reality is we've come to this passage in Scripture, and it's God's word, and God put it in its word, and it's for the people, and by luck of the draw, I picked it, and this is the one I'm teaching today, and it's useful for us. And so we're going to go through it. So the first thing Paul says here in verse 17, he says, honor them. The word honor in the Greek is timē, which basically means respect or regard, hold in high regard, or just care, okay? And so there's a few verses that support this. 1 Thessalonians, I always miss the, hey, we should read this passage one. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. There's other verses about honoring. Hebrews 13 has a few. Hebrews 13, 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Later on, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Oh my goodness, that's sobering for me. Those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And he's saying, make their job a joy so that they're not part of the statistic. Respect them or esteem them. And so that timē word, it kind of has double meaning. It can mean honor, respect, build up, think highly of. But then on the other hand, it's used earlier in this passage. Perry taught on it. There's my sore throat coming through. Perry taught on it last week, and he taught about it, which we're supposed to honor widows. And in that, there was sort of a money aspect, in that you're supposed to supply, provide for their needs, those widows in the congregation, those who don't have enough. You're supposed to give them enough. And so timē can mean that. The idea of salary. In the English language, one of the words we get from this is honorarium, where somebody is giving something, maybe an address or something like that, and they receive an honorarium. It's like, thank you for the honor of sharing this message with us. Here's just a little tidbit of something to honor you. And so Paul is saying basically, don't starve the man. He's doing something. He's working. And so he supports that in verse 18. He's kind of talking about this kind of provision, where in 18 he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This whole thing with the ox, this is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where Moses was giving instruction, and in the middle of a whole bunch of just rules and instructions for the people of God, he says, hey, there's this oxen, and when the oxen is treading out the grain, this is when there's this, they crush and grind the grain for meal, and they have to kind of remove the husk, and so they'd pull this millstone, and the oxen would carry this heavy burden, And what God was saying, let's say that oxen deserves to be fed for his labor. So don't put a muzzle on him. Back in the day, back then, sometimes people would borrow their neighbor's ox to perform that task. And because it wasn't their ox, they'd go, well, you know, it doesn't matter if it starves. I'll just give it back to my neighbor. They can deal with it. And they'd put a muzzle on it, and they'd get more grain out of the deal because it wasn't munching along in the grain as he went. God's saying, don't do that. Care for the ox. It's working hard. And so I'm basically just a big, fat, giant ox. That's what Paul's saying. No, it's a complimentary thing. He also says there, though, he says the laborer, the scripture also says the laborer deserves his wages. And this is in Luke 10, verse 7. Jesus says it. There's a couple of things here. Number one, Luke wrote Luke, and he's kind of a contemporary of Paul to some degree. And so Luke had written that scripture, and it was in existence at this time. And Paul is verifying, this has nothing to do with the passage really, Paul is verifying that Luke's writing is the word of God. This is scripture. He equated it with the Old Testament. That's really cool. That's totally an aside. But Jesus said it. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so we all know of situations where pastors take advantage of churches and get rich off of churches, off the congregation's backs. They teach that they need their private jet or whatever. We all know about that. But I just want to point out, we have prerequisites for what pastors are supposed to be in 1 Timothy 3. And one of those prerequisites is that that man, when you appoint him as a pastor, he must have this character quality where he's not a lover of money. And so Paul's presuming that's already in place. If you've done your homework and you've done your job in appointing this man, he's not going to be a lover of money. He's going to be the type of man who goes out and preaches the gospel without any pay. Take that man and appoint him as an elder, and then take care of him. That's all he's saying. And I just maybe just pause there and just say thank you, guys. I've been on staff here now for 17 years, and we've been cared for well, and your pastors have been cared for well. And whenever we've asked for money on any front, it's always come through, whether it was buying this building or the sign out front or missions funds. This church is very generous. You have cared for us well. I think you have obeyed this well. And so I just wanted to say thank you. We as pastors appreciate all of you. And so the next thing is protect. So we talked about honoring elders. The second one is the church is supposed to protect elders from unfounded accusations. And so the elders really have to be accountable here. And I just wanted to maybe just start with a little bit of a warning. Because I think in the world's institutions, in the world's structures, oftentimes anybody can make an accusation about anything and it's just immediately grabbed up as this is true. And he says something different here about that. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this goes back to several different passages. One of those would be in Matthew 18, where Jesus said the same thing. If someone sins against you, go to that person privately and see if you can work it out. Don't make it a big public deal. If you can't work it out, bring two or three others and then see if you can work it out. If at that point it doesn't work out, then you can bring it in front of the whole church. And he goes one step further in there where he says, if it doesn't work out at that point, then, you know, just put him outside the church. There's a process for dealing with this, and one accusation coming in on one thing, we have to be very, very careful. Because it's very easy to just immediately believe something. And it's easy, I think, to see and say, hey, if a man was doing his job right, there wouldn't be any accusation. Everybody would love him. But Satan hates the church, and he's going to do everything he can to discredit those that are leading the church. And so we have to stop and realize, you know, Scripture says, it says in Hebrews that the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can cut. And sometimes when the Spirit is working on someone and a pastor, who, quite frankly, we end up dealing with a lot of messy situations and really sticky situations, and sometimes there's a lot of sin involved. You share the word with a person, and it's kind of like going to a doctor, and you've had a wound for a while, and there's an infection in there, but it's been scabbed over, and so you can't get to the infection without actually wounding more. You pull that scab off, and you clean out that infection. And the word of God does that to people, to heal, but it can cut like a sword in the process. And our flesh hates that process. And so often a pastor doing his job and dealing rightly with the word of God and walking into a situation with someone with a good heart and sharing the word of God as he's supposed to, it can be perceived as an attack, and the flesh can push back against that, and Satan can get in there and stir stuff up. And just remember that we are always in a battle. Not even Jesus himself, who was perfect, was above false accusation. I mean, ultimately, you look at the leaders in the Bible and how many of them were accused of things, even to the point of death. Jesus himself, the apostles, as they went on in their ministry, Paul writes about all the time people accusing him of various things. It's inevitable for a man of God. And it's just going to strike those ones who put themselves out in front of the church in public, which tends to be the pastors. And so, definitely not saying we should dismiss serious allegations, but remember that statistic. 66% of church members expect a minister and his family to live at a higher moral standard than themselves. And, you know, just to be honest, I'm not perfect. And there are many of you in the room that are much holier than I am. That statistic isn't true. We're just people. And so we're going to sin. And sometimes that sin probably needs to be dealt with one-on-one. So I'll just be vulnerable and share one of mine. I kind of have a lead foot. It's been getting better. The last 4 or 5 years, I've driven within the speed limit because I felt convicted. And there were two specific instances where I felt convicted. I was driving north of town, and I was late for something. And so I was like, all right, I can push my boundaries just a little bit because I got to get to this thing on time. And I was coming in and turning onto Mulberry and cut someone off in traffic. You know, at that moment, you're just sort of like, ugh, I didn't like that I did that. Good thing I'm mostly anonymous here, hidden in my car, accelerate, get out of the way, you know. So later on, I'm going into this prayer meeting, this leader meeting, and one of the other leaders there, he goes, so, you cut me off this morning. I'm not going to name his name. I haven't asked him if I could. I was really embarrassed. I was like, oh man, I got to get control of that. So I didn't learn my lesson. Later on, a couple weeks later, I was meeting someone in Loveland for lunch, and then I was coming back to a meeting, and I was late again, because I had talked too long. And I was coming north on Taft, and I pulled out, same thing, cut someone off and kind of accelerated. I looked back in my rearview mirror, it's the same guy. He waves at me, and later on, we're at church. I'm his pastor, and he walks up to me and says, so, you're not above reproach in this. No, I'm not. He's very, very incredibly gracious. He thought it was funny. But it happened twice, and it's God going, no, no. There's a reason I don't have a Jesus fish on my car. I got to get some sanctification on my right foot here. No, but I try to be above reproach in some of those things, but there are things that happen, and it's better in those cases if he had gone to his wife or his friend and said, hey, Travis is a really bad driver. If he ever has to like pick you up for something, don't let him and let that rumor spread. That's the idea here. There's things that could happen. It stayed between us, and I did learn a lesson. It didn't have to become a big public thing. There are things in that category. That's kind of what he's talking about here. There's things that can ruin someone's reputation or at least just insert a seed of doubt about someone's character. And what is the reality? Every single one of us has those things in us. And if you took everything that we knew about each other and just plastered it all over social media in a public way, we'd all be ruined. And so he's saying, protect the reputation. And Jesus sets that up in Matthew 18 for us to protect each other's reputations. But then he takes it one step further here. And he says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. I think Paul's talking about a different category of sin here, and it's not like there's different categories of sin. They're all awful sins. The wages of sin is death, even the smallest lie. But there are prerequisites for a pastor, husband of one wife, temperate, not a lover of money, you know, so on and so forth, in 1 Timothy 3, and what he's saying is there's certain categories here where if there's a persistent sin in a man's life, you need to take this man, and since he's in a public office in the church, you need to put him in front of the church and rebuke him publicly. And so I don't want to go into necessarily what all those different things could be. I can think of 1,000 of them in my head, but I don't want to be too prescriptive. I think the Spirit will lead in those instances, but Paul is saying, hey, you got to be strong. And think about this. Timothy is going into this place in Ephesus where there's these men who are in this position, in this elder position, who aren't qualified and need to be rebuked, and he's saying, hey, it's going to be hard. You know them personally, but you need to drag them out in front of the whole church and rebuke them publicly. Don't let it sweep under the rug. Don't let them quietly retire and just move on. Why? Because the church is supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, and when that truth is violated, it needs to be called out. That's the first why. And the second why is that then it serves as a warning. He says here in verse 20, do this in the presence of all. You've gotten yourself to the place where you've got the honor of being a public person in this congregation. Well, you now have the honor of publicly being put on display as a warning for your sin. And that's a hard thing to do, and there's a lot of churches that fail to do that. I've witnessed it happen. And it gives warning. It's very, very sobering. Sometimes there's a charge that comes in, and there's a seriousness of it. Look at verse 21 in this. So we rebuke him in public. In the presence of God, this is how serious Paul is to Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This is a big deal. Because the elder, this is an office that God has created to support his church, the living church that Jesus gave himself up for. And it's a big deal because it's supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth in the world today. So we honor elders. And we protect them. We wait until there's 2 or 3 witnesses. But when we find a serious accusation and they're substantiated, we rebuke in the presence of all. And then the last one is we appoint. And so in light of the seriousness of Paul's command here, here's what he says next. Verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Basically, I think he's implying there in the nor take part in the sins is if you're hasty in laying on of hands and you haven't vetted the man and the sin comes out, you're complicit in it. You're taking part in it. Don't take part in it. Don't be hasty. And then there's this parenthesis. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That's an interesting sort of thing stuck in here. I've heard people justify drinking out of this passage. I've heard a lot of people say, well, wine wasn't really alcoholic back then because alcohol's bad, yada, yada, yada. Lots of sort of rigmarole. I don't think it's that. But I do think it's intentional. First of all, the Bible's very clear. Drunkenness is a sin. It's wrong. You're not supposed to get drunk. A man of God, the elder of the church, should not be given to drunkenness. So obviously he's not giving Timothy permission to get drunk. But what he is saying here, he's saying, Timothy, in light of all that's going on in Ephesus, it seems like you've decided not to ever touch alcohol. But there's a medicinal thing going on here where it might be good for your stomach. And so we know you're above reproach. And even though in that moment where you're having a glass of wine, it might look like you're not, don't let that trip you up. I talked to a pastor one time who was tired of the public part of the pastor job. And he was talking about how when he goes to Home Depot, he just has to be on as a pastor because there's people that are going to be there that he knows from church. And it just made me sick inside. What do you mean you have to be on? Take a little wine for your stomach. It's okay. If you're not an absolute wonderful example of Jesus Christ all the time, you know what that means? That means you're human. Pastors are human beings. And when you go to Home Depot, just be yourself. And I would say when you get up on stage, then also be yourself. There's a sign of a dissonance going on. And he's saying, Timothy, don't have even a hint of that. You can have a little wine for your stomach. I think that's why that's in there. And then going on, he says, the sins of some people, and this is basically back before connecting to the previous one, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. The sins of some people are conspicuous. It's like a neon sign over their head. Like this is not a candidate for elder. It's obvious. Duh. Right? But he says the sins of others appear later, and so you do not want to be hasty. That's why here we take great care when we're appointing an elder or a deacon. And we did appoint a deacon just a few weeks ago, Chad Schneider. And you know what we did? We interviewed his wife. We interviewed all of his close friends. We asked some really, really probing questions. We watched his life literally for the last 20 years as he's led in various ways in the church. And then we took our core leadership team and we put him before them and we said, hey, what do you think? Is he qualified? Does he meet these qualifications? We don't want to be hasty. And then a few weeks after that, there was a resounding yes. There wasn't anything that came up. And so we said, all right, I think we know the man. I think we're confident. Let's put him in front of the whole church. And we put him up here on stage in front of all of you and said, if anybody has anything against him, let us know because we don't want to be hasty in the laying out of hands. And so Chad was qualified, and we laid on hands. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Some sins take a little longer to surface, but they come out eventually, and you'll know. So don't be too hasty in it. So we honor, we protect, we rebuke, and we appoint. And I just wanted to finish off in our last few minutes here. Band, you guys can come on up. There's this verse in Acts 20. It's verse 28 through 30. I'll start with 28. Where Paul is actually talking to the elders in Ephesus. This is before he's left and before they've gone astray and before he's had to send Timothy back there to deal with them. And he's saying this. He's basically, I don't know if it's prophetic or what, but he's saying this is what is going to come in my absence. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's giving a warning. To yourselves, that's you the elders, you the leaders, and all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And to care for the church of God, which he obtained in his own blood. Look, Jesus bought the church with his own blood. And he says this, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I talked about authorities and institutions in the world versus in the church, what God has set up in the church versus what has happened in the world. There's not really a category on social media necessarily for attacking an individual wolf coming in from among the church. I mean, if you stop to think about this, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. They will not spare the flock. That means in this room is where our fierce attack is going to come from. It's real easy to call out an institution or a leader of an institution as an individual. It's really, really easy to make a slanderous accusation. It's really, really easy to take an entire entity down. And it seems like that's what was going on in Ephesus. Now, they didn't have Twitter, but nowadays, one of our church members here could get on Twitter and say something not true and completely ruin someone's life. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. Beware, beware, beware. Watch out amongst yourselves. It's a severe warning. Fierce wolves. That's a pretty stark image. Human cunning and craftiness. The human heart is capable of a lot. And so God cares a lot about this entity of the church, and his desire is to show his glory through the church. And there's just this glory in paying attention to how he's ordained this and rightly ordered everything, including the office of elder and everything that comes along with it. And so we want the gospel to advance, but we won't see it advance if we don't pay attention to how these things should play out. And so if elders aren't cared for, or on the other end, if they're not running things well, if they're not teaching well, if they're not teaching right, if they're not qualified, but they're not being called out in it, God's glory is at stake, and the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom is at stake. Because remember what I said at the very beginning, God has chosen the church to be his exhibit A to the world. And God's heart toward us in the gospel is just so kind. And we have to avoid the gossip and the mistrust and the suspicion, and instead we have to foster an environment of love. And so here at Summit View, we have to do that, and it's a back and forth. It's not just from elders to the congregation. It's not just from the congregation to the elders. It's a back and forth. It has to be there. And how do we do that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's Jesus loved us so much. He came and he became a person, and he went to the cross, and he died, and his blood was shed, and there was redemption and restoration, and it all will be made new, and everything was covered over and forgiven. And that's how we get along with one another. That's how we deal with one another. That's how we bear with one another. And then when that gets put on display, even in those situations of open public rebuke, the gospel goes forward and the kingdom advances and God's purpose is achieved in this institution he's created as a church. And so for us, what remains is all of us. We have to look at the chief shepherd, look beyond this shepherd, and look to the one that's above my pay grade, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and we all lay ourselves down at his feet. We say, Jesus, it's going to be my joy to do your will, to do this your way and not my way. So take my life and let my life and the lives of the people around me in this family, this institution that God has set up that he cares so much about, let it shine in this world so that we can be that pillar and buttress of the truth. Let the gospel shine, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing a song, and I'll be right back up to close us. Why don't you guys stand up? This institution that he's set up. I wish I could give a whole sermon on Ephesians 4 right now, but I can't. But verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we, that's the church, that's us, every single one of us, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, the chief shepherd. I think that involves laying ourselves down. Grow up in every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body joined and held together, every single one of us in all of our uniqueness, by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's what I want to leave us with today. Love shown when Jesus Christ made the institution of the church by what he did on cross. He showed his love by giving himself up. And now we give ourselves up so that the living church, the body of Christ, can be his exhibit A in the world. And the thing that marks us most in the midst of that, it's not the things that mark the institutions in the world with gossip and backbiting and slander and vying for position, but it's sacrificial love that mimics what the chief shepherd did for us. Let's pray.